we're going to be looking at John chapter 10. If you remember, some months ago, we looked at John chapter 10, and we got through part of it, but I never really finished the lesson that we had in John chapter 10, so I wanted to go back and finish it up. We could probably spend months in John chapter 10, but we won't. Lord willing, we'll finish that chapter today, and it has much to say to us today. I think about all the different doctrinal statements that are found hidden in that simple metaphor. It's a metaphor of a shepherd and his sheep. And in that setting, in that day, that was a commonplace thing to see shepherds and their sheep taking care of their flocks. And Jesus used that figure of speech, it says in verse 6 in this section, to compare the good shepherd, that is the true shepherd, the shepherd of Israel, which is the Messiah, and the sheep, his sheep. And they would be the elect of Israel, the ones of the nation of Israel who would follow him, who would hear his voice, and that he would give unto them eternal life. They're not the whole nation of Israel, but they were part of the nation of Israel. And he even says in today's lesson, in today's message, that there are other sheep that are not of this nation of Israel. That would be the Gentiles. And he said, I must bring them also, that there would be one shepherd and one fold, one flock. And so he was praying and speaking about us there in John chapter 10, for we are the Gentile that he is talking about. We see it again in John chapter 17. He says there in the upper room when he's in that high priestly prayer, he says, I'm not praying for these alone, but for that is the disciples, the apostles that were there with him in the upper room. But he says, I pray for all those that will come to know of me through their words. And that would be us, 2,000 years later. He was praying for us at that time. And as the eternal Son of God, it was no difficult thing for him to think down through the corridor of time and think of us. So in your outline, the last time we looked at this passage, we noted that John 10 immediately follows the healing of the blind man in terms of the setting that was right after he healed the blind man. And the circumstance was, remember, the blind man has just been kicked out of the synagogue. He's been unsynagogued, which was a terrible thing at that time for anyone. Remember, his family, his parents said, we know he's our son and that he was born blind, but as far as how this happened and who Jesus is, you ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself, because they were afraid that they would be unsynagogued, and that would mean no fellowship, that would mean shunning, that would mean that you didn't have a way to approach God correctly. Remember in the story of the woman at the well, you know, she's concerned about, how do we worship God? Do we worship on this mountain? Do we worship down in Jerusalem? There was a way to approach God that God had given. And Jesus said to her that the Jews had it right that you approach God there in the temple. And there was a prescribed way that God had given. But he said the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And that time had come. And so it was a very serious thing to be unsynagogued. And that's the setting of this rebuke, really, to the false shepherds of Israel and the proclamation, really, by Jesus that he is, in fact, the true shepherd. So this miracle is the first time that an individual born with congenital blindness had been fully restored to normal sight. Not only was he physically cured, but he comes to full faith in Christ, recognizing him as God's son. He not only had physical blindness healed, but he had his spiritual blindness healed. And he went from, it's interesting when you follow that section in John chapter 9, he went from proclaiming Jesus as the man who put mud on my eyes and told me to go and wash, because a man called Jesus, and then he goes and he said he must be a prophet. And then later he says, he must be sent from God. He must have come from God. And ultimately, in his progression of belief, he stands before Jesus, and Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says to him, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him, that I might attach my faith fully to this one who is called the Son of Man? Because I believe that you have been sent from God, and who you point to, I will follow all my life. He said to the Pharisees, do you want to be his disciple also? And Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. And it said there in John chapter 9 that he worshiped him because he now knows who is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. It points back to Daniel chapter 7 when the Son of Man is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and there he is given all authority and power and wisdom and might, and all the nations of the earth will worship him. And it is declared that the Son of Man is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And now he worships him, and Jesus accepts the worship of the Son of God there in John chapter 9. And then he turns and he rebukes the false leaders, the false shepherds of Israel, who have put this man out of the synagogue, and he declares himself to be the good shepherd. And so we come to the two marks of the true shepherd here, and also the three marks of the true sheep. And the last time we looked at the two marks of the true shepherd, and I want to just touch them lightly again because it's been a few months, and if you have a memory like me, it's short term and you forget everything that you heard before. And so we'll look at those lightly again. But the first mark is he knows his sheep, and he calls each by name. And as we go through these, I want to point out some of the doctrine, the deep doctrine, because not only is it a metaphor that compares a shepherd and a sheep and the true shepherd of Israel and the sheep that is the elect, but there's so many other doctrinal things that come up in this that I just want to touch on them as we go along. So he knows his sheep and he calls each by name. And this is the doctrine of election here, because we certainly know that he knows each one of his sheep and they are his. How does he know them? Because he is God. That's how he knows them. In 2 Timothy, it says, the Lord knows them that are his. They are his sheep. And in John 10:29, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. In verse 29, it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And so we are, each one of us, a love gift of the Father to the Son, if we know the Son as our Savior. And I want to look at an example of this. If you flip back a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 1, we'll see the calling of Nathanael. It's a short little story found in John chapter 1. And the setting is Andrew and Simon Peter have been called to be disciples. And then Philip is called to be a disciple. And Philip goes and he gets Nathanael. You know the story about him. He goes and he finds Nathanael and he says, there in John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So the setting here we'll find is Nathanael, who is the key character in this besides Christ himself, he is under a fig tree alone. He is praying to God most likely. Because when Philip goes, he says, we've found him, the one we've been looking for. And so we know that Philip and Nathanael have previously spoken and talked about the fact that John the Baptist has been preaching and all of Israel is going out to see him, that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah has come, the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. And so he is alone under the fig tree. And he is probably praying to God and calling out to God, show me who the Messiah is. Point me to him that I might know him and worship him. And now Philip says, we found him, the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. And that's the whole Old Testament, Moses, the first five books, and then the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. And he says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And right away, you see Nathanael goes into skepticism, maybe depression. Oh, I thought you found him. And then you said, Jesus of Nazareth. And why is he immediately skeptical? Because we find out that he is a true Israelite, one in whom there is nothing false. Jesus proclaims him when he sees him. And what would a true Israelite be doing? They would be studying Moses and the prophets. They'd be studying the Old Testament. And the Old Testament says the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem. not from Nazareth. And so, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's turned off by this. But Philip says, come and see. He's just so excited. And so he comes, and now Jesus sees him coming. He says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is nothing false, a true Israelite. And Nathanael knows that that is true about him. He is a sincere one who is seeking God. And he says, how do you know me? And then Jesus says to him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. And then you see the immediate 180-degree flip in his mind. And he says, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And you see the fact that the Good Shepherd knows his sheep. Here comes a love gift of the Father to the Son, Nathanael. And you see the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. Because there he was alone with God, just him and God. And now this one who Philip has already said is the Messiah, he says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Well, he knows his sheep. In case you think that that is an exception to the rule, think of all the times that Jesus knows the mind of those that he is speaking to. He knows their heart. There in John chapter 2, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He knew what was in their heart. And there again, in the scriptures, it says in Mark chapter 2, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. How can he forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? He always knew what someone was thinking. He always knew what someone was doing. He knows each one of us. He knows his sheep. And he knows you when you are alone with God, because he is God. Well, the second thing, besides his knowledge of his sheep, is he lays down his life for the sheep. Verses 1 to 6, Jesus, the true shepherd, has access through the true gate, and he leads the sheep. In verse 11, he introduces the truth that he must die for the sheep. He says, and I forced you to write the word must. He must die for the sheep. There was no other way. In verse 10, it says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It says that again in verse 14. It says it in verse 17. Three times in this John 10 passage, he speaks of the fact that he must lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. Notice it does not say he risks his life. No, he must lay it down in order that they, the sheep, may have life. Some unbelievers have tried to say that Jesus' ministry failed because he was betrayed and killed, that he actually came to teach us how to live, to show us how to live a good life, to point us to God, but he never intended to actually die, to actually sacrifice himself. And that it was just this riot that was incensed by the Pharisees and the leaders. It got out of hand, and they said, give us Barabbas and crucify him. And ultimately, his ministry failed because he never realized, he never intended to actually die. Well, here you see in John chapter 10, three times he says he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. I did my own little personal study, and it's not comprehensive, but I just want to read you a couple other verses. And the question is, did Jesus know he was going to die all through his ministry? And the answer is, he absolutely knew he was going to die. He always intended to die. It was his purpose to lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. And so the circumstance in John chapter 10 is the healing of the blind man. But another circumstance was Peter's great confession. It's found in Mark 8, Matthew 16, and Luke 9. And Peter's great confession is when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We always remember that confession. And it says after that, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So here's a different circumstance and a different time. Then in Mark 9 and also Matthew 17, after the Mount of Transfiguration, there when he was up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John there with Moses and Elijah. And he says, it says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days he will rise, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So a different circumstance, the Mount of Transfiguration. Then after healing the man with the withered hand, remember he said, stretch out your hand, and he was healed there on that Sabbath day, and it was a Sabbath miracle, and it got them all riled up because he healed on the Sabbath. He says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to them, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you see, he was predicting his death and ultimately his resurrection, because 3 days and three nights is not 3 days and three nights and go on and on and on, but only 3 days and three nights. And just as a little aside, did Jesus believe in the story of Jonah and the great fish? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man. Did he believe in that story from the Old Testament? Absolutely. And then again in Matthew 20, after the parable of the workers in the vineyard, a different time, a different setting. Now as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. And he will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. Over and over again throughout his ministry, he proclaimed that he was going to die. And it was his plan from really the foundation of the earth. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, before there was even the creation. The second person of the Trinity knew that he was going to die. He had a plan from ages past. Well, when he rode to Jerusalem there on Palm Sunday, it says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was this very reason I came to this hour. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. After cleansing the temple, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Over and over again, in different settings, in different circumstances, he proclaimed that he was going to die. It was never a second plan. It was never an alternative plan. It was never some accident or some surprise to the Son of God that he was going to have to lay down his life for the sheep. That was always his intent. And so the good shepherd knows his sheep, and he lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. It's interesting. One of the commentaries says the fact that it was like he was holding on to a rope. Think of death as the rope. We all hold on to this rope through life. Our ropes, because we are men who are born in sin and live a life that is in sin, the wages of sin is death. And so that rope that we hang on to all our life, it slowly frays and frays, and eventually the rope snaps and we die, because the wages of sin is death, physical death. But spiritual death, we have an opportunity, because if we come to Christ as our Savior, if we're born again, we shall never die. And that is eternal life that we are given. He says, I give unto the sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. But Jesus, he held on to a rope all his life, and it was an invincible rope. It was a rope that would never break. He would have to let go of that rope. He would have to lay down his life. No one took it from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. It's an interesting way to think about it. He never had to die, because he never sinned. And the wages of sin is death, but he lived a perfect life. But one day, from eternity past, he had planned it. He would let go of that rope, and he would, I will commend my spirit into thy hands, he said to the Father. They never took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. Two marks of the true shepherd. Well, today we want to look at three marks of the sheep. And the first one, we've already looked at the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus. And now we want to look at the human side of redemption, the doctrine of redemption. They listen to his voice. They know his voice. Verse 3 and verse 4. The voice of Christ calling to a true sheep is always special, sovereign, and effectual. The sovereign call to his own. And the first one I want to use as an example is Zacchaeus. You all remember that from your Sunday school classes. This little guy, he couldn't see. And so he climbed up in a sycamore tree because he just wanted to see who Jesus was. That's what it says there in the scriptures. He wanted to see who Jesus was. In Luke 19, he wasn't seeking salvation, and yet it was an unexpected call. Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to dine with you at your house today. And before the day was over, he says, I will give half of my goods to the poor. And for anyone I've cheated, he said, I will give fourfold. His life was totally changed and turned around and became a follower of Jesus, a disciple. His God before that, as a tax collector, was money. And you see, he had totally reversed his life, and now he is a follower of Jesus, an unexpected call. A second example of the special call of Christ is that of Lazarus. It's not in John 1143, it's in John 1143, but it was a powerful call. Their death heard the call. You remember Martha said, by now there is a bad odor. By now he stinketh, it says in the King James. It doesn't say by now there will be a bad odor. By now, if you roll back the tomb, there will be. No, by now there is a bad odor, because those weren't hermetically sealed caves that they put them in. And he had been in there for 4 days. You're driving down the road and you see a groundhog that's been hit 4 days ago. You know what they look like. And she was concerned that he wanted to see, get a last look at Lazarus so that he could remember him. And she was warning him, and she was panicked at the idea that rolling back that tomb, this was not going to be a pretty sight. It would be a horrible last vision of Lazarus. And he said, didn't I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? For believing is always seeing. And then they rolled back the tomb, and you see a powerful call. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. The seventh miraculous sign that John gives in the book of John. Well, a powerful call. Then there's the call to Mary, what I would call a surprising call. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. A surprising call, a sovereign call of King Jesus. And then there's the general call found in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is necessary for one to be weary and heavy laden, for then they will come. For those who think they see, he says to these blind leaders of Israel, he said, I've come for judgment. I've come into the world so the blind will see, those that are weary and heavy laden, those that know they're blind, spiritually blind. And those who see will become blind. You see, those false leaders of Israel, those false shepherds, they thought they knew it all. They thought they could see. They thought they knew the way to heaven. They thought they knew the way to righteousness. They thought they were fine. Just as Nicodemus came that one night there in John 3, and he says, you must start all over again, Nicodemus. You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know this? You must be born from above. You're not all right. Just like Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus there on the road to Damascus, and he says, there, pastors even recently brought that to our attention, as touching the law, he was blameless. He thought he was fine, and yet he found out, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He found out that he was on the wrong side of the fence. And he became weary and heavy laden. He recognized all his righteousness was as filthy rags, and that he was blind and he needed salvation. He came to Christ that day on the road to Damascus. Well, how do we hear his voice today? The answer is the Word of God. Romans 10:14 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. He speaks to us through his word. So they listen to his voice. That's the first mark of the true sheep. And then they follow him. Verse 3, it says, he leads them out. He goes on before them. He sees the trail, marks the danger. We never go where Jesus has not already been. He's been tempted in every way as we have been, yet without sin. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus always leads us. It's a different kind of shepherd. So a lot of times a shepherd will follow the sheep and guide them along the way that way and let the sheep kind of find their way, and he'll guide them with the rod and staff. But the good shepherd, He leads the sheep and they follow him. They hear his voice. Like Nathanael, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Well, following indicates obedience to God's word. If you love me, you obey what I command, he says in John 14:15. It's a mark of a sheep. It's a fruit, if you will, of salvation, the following. The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again, it says in John 17. There we see the doctrine of the resurrection shows up in John chapter 10. Only to take it up again. He points to the fact that he is going to raise himself from the dead. But see Christ's obedience to the Father, not my will but thine, his human existence as the eternal Word of God who became flesh and made his dwelling among us is the perfect example of obedience. We as his sheep must follow him, obey what he commands. So you notice human responsibility found in verses 24 to 27 there in John chapter 10. Verse 24, it says this, the Jews gather around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. It's the responsibility of the believer. I know them and they follow me. And there you see the cause and effect. Because they are a true sheep, they will follow. It's the natural consequence. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And that leads us to verse 28. They shall never perish. The third mark of the true sheep is they currently have eternal life. It's a present tense possession, now and always. If you have, that is eternal life, if you have it now as a gift of God, and somehow you lose it 2 years later, how was it that what you have now was in fact eternal? It wasn't eternal life. You had 2 year life and then you lost it. But this is a gift of God and it is eternal life and they shall never perish, and it doesn't make sense any other way. So notice divine sovereignty found in verses 26 and 27. He does not say my sheep sometimes listen to my voice. He says they listen to my voice. He speaks of levels of belief. Belief in his words in verse 38, or at least lower level belief in his works. Believe me for the very work's sake, he says. Eternal life then is a possession of the sheep. It is a quality of life, not just a quantity. It's abundant and it's eternal. Expressed other ways in the book of John or by the writer John, he says in chapter 8, they never see death. In chapter 8, they never taste death. In chapter 11, they never die. And in 1 John chapter 1, they live forever. So they never taste death, they never die, they live forever, they never see death. Well, the question is, when do you get eternal life? Do you get it when you die? No. You get it the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. It's not, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He doesn't say, I will give them. He says, I give them eternal life. It's present tense. It's a current possession. So note, your security does not rest on your ability to keep saves. It rests on God's sovereign election. He does the calling. He does the keeping. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue to perform until the day of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, he says, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He is the one who is the giver. He is the one who is the keeper of eternal life. So if you had eternal life and then somehow lost it before you died, and for all eternity you're separated from God, how was it that what you originally received from God was eternal in the first place? It was 10-year life or 2-year life. It doesn't make sense. It's a contradiction. Thank heaven it's a contradiction, because contradictions are meant to rattle the brain and go, this doesn't make any sense. And that's exactly what that is. So when you go to the other side of your page now, your handout, if you got the handout, we're going to look at a couple things: divine election and the calling of God and the responsibility of the believer. This doctrine that we find throughout Scripture and we find in the book of John. In John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In that same chapter, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. I will never drive away. And in John 6:65, in that same chapter, it says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." So we see election, the drawing power of God. And the word drawing means it's the same thing as a fish in a net. How many fish that get in the net end up in the boat? All of them. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, he says. And that's in John 10:29. He says, "The Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Well, in John 10:27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice." And so they're my sheep. And there you see election. I know them. That's an attribute of the good shepherd. He knows all his sheep. And they follow me. And there's the responsibility of the sheep, the evidence or fruit of their election. They follow him. John 14:15, "If you love me, you obey what I command." There's just the responsibility of the believer. In this chapter that Roger read this morning, it says there that he brought division. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Jesus came to bring division. And there is a responsibility of the believer. You cannot be neutral and be a follower of Christ. You can't just sit on the fence and go, "Well, that's okay for you, and that's okay for you." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So there's no neutrality here. There's no four ways to heaven or 10 ways to heaven. It's through Christ, and that's the only way. And you can't be neutral about that if you're a follower. He separates the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Well, in John 10:37-38, he says, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me," that is his words, what he says, "believe in my works," he says. "Believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And there we see the responsibility of the individual as to their belief. Three levels of faith we see in the Scriptures. The highest level of faith or belief is that which just trusts in Christ because of the beauty of his person. My example I would give that is, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God." They just come to him. They don't need to hear his words. They don't need to see his works. They just come because of the beauty of his person. And that's the highest level of belief, really. The faith of a child. Such is the kingdom of God. But then there's a second level of belief, and that's belief in his words. And we see the woman at the well, and he's speaking to her, and he's telling her about her life. "Go call your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she's talking about, where should we worship? And then finally she says to him, because her mind is really wandering now, "I know one day Messiah is going to come. And he'll tell us all things." And he said, "I who speak to you am he." And she heard his words, and she then received him. And then she left, and she brought back the whole town of Sychar, and the whole town of Sychar heard his words, and they got saved. And they said, "We no longer believe just because of what you told us," to the woman at the well. They said, "But we've heard him ourselves, and we know that he is truly the Savior of the world." So some come because of his words. But then there's a third level of belief, a lower level of belief, and that is his miracles. There I would give you the story of Lazarus and raising Lazarus from the tomb. There, Bethsaida was just outside of Jerusalem, and many people came to that funeral and were there. And it says, when he called Lazarus from the tomb, many put their faith in him. It was the one breaking point, if you want to call that, in the events leading up to the cross that just blew the mind of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They had to put him away because next thing, everyone's going to follow after him because of what he did. Lazarus is walking around alive, and everyone had seen that he had died, and by now he stinketh. They had smelt the odor, if you will, and now he was fully alive, and they were following him, and so we have to kill him. They didn't even deny the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. But even that miracle that he had done didn't persuade them that he was the Son of God. They were worried more about the fact that the Romans are going to come and take away our place in our nation if everyone follows after him. And so there is a responsibility of the individual as to their belief, even at the lowest level of belief. John wrote the whole book of John with all seven miraculous signs that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. By believing, we might have life in his name. And But we are responsible for that belief. In John chapter 10, the Jewish leaders make the statement, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Their definition of Christ was warped. When he stood there before the blind man, and the blind man, he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he that I might believe? He tells him he is the Son of Man. You're seeing him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. To the woman at the well, he says that he is the one speaking to her. I know Messiah will come one day, and he says, I who speak unto you am him. But here he does not tell the Jewish leaders, I'm the Messiah. Why? Because their definition of Messiah was the one who would overthrow the Roman Empire and set up a welfare state. That's the Messiah that they were looking for. So he doesn't say to them, yes, I'm the Messiah. He says, my miracles speak for me. That's the Messiah of the Old Testament. That's the Messiah that the prophets and Moses spoke about. It's as if the miracles personified enter the witness stand and they speak on his behalf. And they say, look at the Messiah. This is the one. Even John the Baptist, when he was there in prison and he didn't know for sure, and he says, is he the Messiah or are we looking for another? And he says, go back and tell him about the miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and then he'll know, I am that one. For the miracles speak for me. But you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs. So the miracles speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. And so we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So I want to read a section of scripture to you. This is heavy. It's one to meditate on. Spend some time thinking about this in Matthew 11. When you think about those two in juxtaposition with each other, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. This is in Matthew, because they did not repent. Matthew chapter 11. Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto Bethsaida, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths if the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Sodom. It would have remained to this day, but I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So my question is this. Can you see God's sovereignty here? Did God know back then when he brought down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah that if he had sent his son at that time, that they would exist to that day when Jesus was alive? Yes, he certainly knew that. Absolutely. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So if Jesus had appeared in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained until this day. You see the sovereignty of God? He chose not to send his son at that time. It was the fullness of time that he would send his son. It rubs us the wrong way. We go like, well, that doesn't seem fair. There would be individuals that would have come to God, that would have remained until the generations would have gone on. But God didn't do that. And that's where we have to let God be God and every man a liar. We have to let God be on the throne. It was C.S. Lewis that wrote a book, God in the Dock, God in the Witness Stand. But God is not in the witness stand. He is on the throne. Read Romans 9. Shall not the potter have the power over the clay to make some to a vessel unto dishonor and some a vessel unto honor? We have to let God be God and every man a liar. So who are you, he says, to talk back to God? He says, God forbid there in Romans chapter 9. Well, the sovereignty of God and the election of God and the responsibility of man. Were they still responsible, the unbelievers of the age of Sodom and Gomorrah? Absolutely, for their unbelief. I'll let you wrestle with that. You'll never get to a full conclusion on that, I'm sure, because it's a God thing. Well, conclusion, John chapter 10. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech used by Christ after healing the blind man of John chapter 9. It's packed with doctrine. A simple metaphor of shepherd and his sheep, and yet there's so much packed into that. The election, he calls his own sheep by name. The sovereignty of God, we just looked at it. Lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. In Gethsemane, don't you know, he said, Yeah, I could call upon the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels he could have called upon his Father, but he did not. To Pilate, he said, "You have no power unless it's been given to you from above." Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power of life and death in my hands to you?" And he said, "You'd have no power." You see the sovereignty of God. And then there's the necessity of the sacrifice of the good shepherd. He must lay down his life for the sheep. If you don't get anything else from this lesson today, know that he must lay down his life for the sheep in order that the sheep, his elect, may have life. Why must he lay it down? Why was it necessary for him to lay it down? Well, there's many places in Scripture we could go to, but look at Colossians 2 and just listen to it. When you were dead in trespass and sins, not sick, but you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. And so here we see total depravity. You were dead, like Lazarus, in your sin. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. How did he forgive us all our sins? How is it possible for him to forgive us all our sins? Having canceled the written code, that paragraph on that legal document against us, with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. Nero, we talked about this before, but I never can get over it, the fact that there was this written code, this document against you. If you were in prison for 2 years, it would say all the list of all the things you did wrong. You had not paid your taxes, or you had not listened to the centurion's command, or you had done something, stole from somebody, and now you're 2 years in jail. And there's your list of what is against you, and the sentence, 2 years in jail. Or if you were on a cross, and it was a capital offense, and you were dying on a cross, that would be a definite deterrent to a crime. You see, imagine a 13, 14-year-old boy looking at the chirograph on that document there on somebody's cross, and they're hanging there for 4 days, dying, and eventually die, and it says that they committed treason against the nation of Rome, or they committed murder, and you'd have to think, I don't want to do that because I don't want to end up like this. That was your chirograph on, that was your written code, that was your document. Well, God has one against every one of us. Satan points at it, and he sees that list of all our sins. And if mine was visible, it would go right out the door. It would be so long. And probably everyone else's. Thought, word, and deed, sins of omission, sins of commission. It says that he took that and he nailed that to the cross. He took it away. And having disarmed the powers, that's Satan, the accuser of the brother, the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Because he laid down his life, a substitute. He took our place and took away our chirograph on our written code that was against us. We were once lost under the dominion of the prince of this world. But Christ laid down his life, a substitute for us. In John 14, he says this, "I will not speak to you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me." He had no chirograph on Christ. He had no written code, no document against Christ, because Christ was perfect. And so he could take our place as a sinless Son of God and lay down his life and take ours for himself and nail it to the cross and take away all our sins. Well, here in this section we see he is the gate for the sheep. He is exclusive, the only gate, the only one. The deity of Christ is here. God in the flesh. He calls God his Father and says, "I and the Father are one." And notice, they took up stones to kill him. And he says, "For what miracle are you taking up stones to kill me?" And they said, "Because you, a mere man, claim to be equal with God. Make yourself equal with God." You know, people say that Jesus never claimed to be equal with God, that he was, that he always said that he was under the Father and that he was not part of the Godhead. He certainly accepted the worship of God. He did that with a blind man. He did it in many other cases. And here, he does not say to them, "Oh, no, 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 don't stone me because I'm claiming to be equal with God. I never claimed to be equal with God." He absolutely did claim to be equal with God. And they took up stones to kill him at their own peril, a risk that they took. Remember, when they in John 18, when he was when they were talking to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, "Go judge him by your own rules." He didn't want to have anything to do with it. His wife had this nightmare, and she said, "You know, don't have anything to do with this one. I've been troubled all night by a dream." He wanted to get out of it. And in this circumstance, he has I totally lost my train of thought when I went off and thinking about his mom, Pilate's mom. But here, in this circumstance, he is claiming to be the Son of God. And they take up stones to kill him, even though they said to Pilate in John 18, we don't have the authority to kill him. Only Rome has the authority to bring about capital punishment. See, they were getting ready to kill him because he claimed to be equal with God, and they were taking the risk upon themselves, because after they would have killed him by stoning him right there, they would have then had a report to Rome that they had committed a crime against Rome, because Rome was only the one allowed to have capital punishment. So that's, he definitely claimed to be equal with God. And there we see the deity of Christ in John chapter 10. We see the security of the believer. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we see perseverance of the saints. And so I end, you know that you're indeed a sheep. Have you indeed listened to his voice and followed him in obedience? Have you heard his call to faith and repentance? If so, you are secure in Christ, in his finished work. And read Romans 8, how nothing can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ. So we have the three marks of the true sheep.